Now, you'll note that we discontinued our series in Romans for this week to look at a passage found in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. These special messages oftentimes come to me not by divine inspiration, but when something comes across my desk and I am reminded of a serious situation, I feel obligated to address it. This one springs from an article that appeared in the most recent issue of Christianity Today, entitled "Not Your Father's Labrie." And many of you are well aware of Francis Schaeffer and Labrie. I know I was directly and dramatically impacted by the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, back in the early 70s as a college student. I read vociferously everything he wrote. Also, his influence has extended to some of his disciples, men who likewise have impacted my own thinking, and I'm thinking particularly of David Wells and Oz Guinness. So this story was something of a shock to my nervous system to discover that, according to the article, nobody reads Schaeffer at Labrie anymore. He is considered obscure and passé. And the article went on to describe him in less than flattering terms as an intellectual lightweight. Perhaps most discouraging was the fact that those interviewed identified themselves as being part of the postmodern mindset and were heavily influenced by emergent writers like Brian McLaren. So with that as our background, I want you to listen as I read the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 19. Of the chapter of Hebrews, where we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled with clean from sin, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, I read that passage because you'll notice this. The writer to the Hebrews describes certain things as having certainty. They're true. They're not up for negotiation. They're not to be quibbled about. They are absolutes. And one of the things that has characterized what we've come to know as the postmodern mindset, which has infiltrated a large segment of what is known as the evangelical church, which goes by the name emergent, is they hate the notion of certainty. It's arrogant, we're told, to claim any kind of certitude. And that is just simply part of what is known as postmodernism. And postmodernism is a cultural phenomenon. It has infiltrated and penetrated every aspect of our society in ways that you may not even recognize. Now, every culture, every society, from the very beginning, has been touched, tainted, and impacted by human sinfulness. We may like to nostalgically think we could go back to a better time, when Christianity was more welcomed in the marketplace. And there we would find less sinfulness in the society. Now, it's generally true that when the gospel does impact a culture, it brings with it many residual benefits. And a culture that has been impacted by Christianity is better for it. But even at that, for example, this morning, we read, Dennis did, from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord. And what does he describe himself like? Here the prophet of God says, "Woe is me, for I'm a sinful man, full of unclean lips, and I live with those kind of people." He is describing the nation of Israel, the beneficiaries of all of God's covenantal dealings. Likewise, in the book of Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians that they live in a crooked and perverse society. You say, well, that was the first century Roman society. Of course, Christianity was still in its infancy. Paganism ran rampant. But even down through the history of the centuries that followed, no culture is free from the impacts that human depravity exert. Perhaps you've seen from time to time on the History Channel one of these specials in which they find this isolated group of people living in the backwoods of Ecuador or down in the Amazon or somewhere in Borneo, and their culture has gone unchanged for centuries. These people live just like their great-great-grandparents did. They gather wood. They live off the land. There's no amenities such as electricity or running water. And yet, sinfulness manifests itself there as well as elsewhere. What we're the beneficiaries of, that we relish, is we live in a highly technological society. And it brings with it many benefits. Running water, plumbing, indoor plumbing. How many of you can remember outhouses? Don't raise your hand, Joe. That's all right. And we enjoy the benefits of technology. But we are also the victims of technology in ways that we may not begin to imagine. The late Neil Postman, who wrote a rather remarkable book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, also wrote one called Technopoly, in which he talks about the dangers that technology brings. We live in a society in which we can destroy one another at great distances and not using bow and arrows and spears. Technology has enabled us to do those kind of things that our great-great-great-grandparents could not have imagined: war at the level with which we are capable of waging it. But even on a larger scale, technology has done things that enable us to exert our sinful depravity at a rate unknown to those in generations past. There are aspects of living in a high-tech mobile society that brings with it its own casualties. And postmodernism comes with this. It comes with it, and it implements it, and it uses it. And one of the things that we live in as a result of this kind of technology is a small world. News travels fast. Used to be it would take months to learn what happened in some war in Europe. It used to be that even events that transpired across the state wouldn't filter down to us for some days. But because of the access to the internet and to mass media communications, we know things and are exposed to things at a rate that would bedazzle our ancestors. We are all processing information or being bombarded by information at a rate that's mind-boggling. The other thing that Postman points out about the ubiquity of music, it's everywhere. And music, although we like it, does also communicate a message in many subtle ways. You've all heard of subconscious and subliminal advertising. in which you assimilate the message of the product without recognizing it. And how much of what we see on television is just a repeated confrontation with products that are designed to appeal to a narcissistic society. Cosmetic surgery and all kinds of male impotency drugs are just constantly advertised. What am I saying? Our society, like others that have preceded ours, have its own unique set of problems. And the Hebrews, likewise, lived in a time and place in which the culture around them exerted extreme amounts of pressure. The book of Hebrews was written, as the title would indicate, to a group of Jewish Christians. They were living in a time in which persecution had broken out. You see, in the Roman Empire, Judaism was considered a legitimate or legal religion. At first, Christianity was seen as simply being a shoot off the root or stock of Judaism, and as such, it was tolerated. But as the decades passed from the time of the birth of the church, Judaism began to sharply distance itself from its distant cousin, to the point that synagogues now considered Christian churches to be harmful. And there was a great degree of hostility being exerted from the synagogues toward the churches. And the Roman Empire quickly decided that Christianity was not a religia licia, but a religia illicia. It was an illegitimate religion. And it was persecuted. And the first century shows us that there were periods and waves of persecution in which the church faced. And as a result of this, this group of Jewish Christians were tempted to either cloak their Christianity so it wouldn't be seen for what it was, but the more powerful temptation was simply to revert back to Judaism. And so the writer writes to them about the superiority of Christianity based upon the new covenant setting, contrasting it with the old covenant. And so beginning through with chapter 1, he begins to contrast Christ compared with Moses, Christ compared with the prophets. But the great contrast is Christ compared with Levi. Who was Levi? Well, he was the tribe that gave us Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And he wants to show the superiority of the person and work of Christ by these series of contrast. And as he develops this theme, he will weave in and out of his arguments a series of admonitions. He calls them encouragements. In fact, at the end of the Epistle of the Hebrews, after writing 13 chapters, he refers to this brief letter of encouragement. But he doesn't leave it there even, because in addition to developing his argument about the superiority of Christianity, of the person of Christ, and these series of admonitions or encouragements, he stops often at the end of one of these admonitions and gives a warning. There are a half dozen of these, and they're spine chilling. And here's one of them. You see, having encouraged his readers to hold fast to the profession, and he had done this in chapter 4 as well, and by profession, he's not talking about simply a verbal acknowledgement of personal testimony, but the sum and substance of what distinguishes Christianity from Judaism. Look, anybody can get up and give a religious testimony about what their religion means to them. Have you ever heard a Mormon give their testimony? Moving? How it's changed them? Look, that's not what the writer's talking about. He's talking about holding on to the distinctive doctrines that distinguish the Christian faith from its Judaistic roots. The uniqueness of the person of Christ, his fulfillment of the role of the mediator. And so he's urging them to hold fast to a profession of theological beliefs, and then he injects this warning about the consequences of falling away from it. about treating the Son of God contemptuously and incurring, get this, the outrage of the Holy Spirit. You didn't know that, did you? The Holy Spirit can be a bit vengeful. And he makes this statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's not saying that in the sense of it would be a spectacular thing to witness. He's talking about falling under judgment. You see, the first century Christians were impacted by their culture negatively. Roman Empire, Greek paganism were a threat. One cannot read the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians without seeing the concern he had for the church being at risk in those kind of societies. The writer to the Hebrews feels that there is a cultural threat that they had to be on guard against. Likewise, we are living in a time in which certain doctrines are considered not simply embarrassing, but downright obnoxious. Just think about how our society has come to define sin. It's almost a lost concept. We have no sense of guilt over religious transgressions. We oftentimes qualify what we think defines sin. It was interesting that a recent survey that showed a distinct and obvious lack of recognition on the part of Christians to recognize certain sins as being innately sinful. It's not surprising then that the emergent church has turned soft on the notion that homosexuality is sin. Brian McLaren has called for a 10-year moratorium on even discussing the matter. More recently, Dan Kimball, in a book entitled Why They Hate the Church and Love Jesus. And the big reason he says that the world thinks the church is such a turnoff is they're too judgmental and homophobic. If we would quit simply judging people's lifestyles, saying that that's right and that's wrong, because you see, the postmodern mindset says those are simply personal preferences. You like this, I like that. This person prefers this, that you prefer that. It's simply beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And you see, that becomes something that the longer we're exposed to it, we begin to assimilate it. We watch television shows in which this is portrayed as abnormal if you don't go along with it. And the herd mentality appeals to us. I told you about the old candid camera episode that showed in many ways what may have been funny, but how people felt uncomfortable standing out from the rest of their peers. And they had an episode in which they would have individuals get into an elevator. And as the doors closed, everybody would turn around and face the back of the elevator. And they would see what would be the reaction to people getting in. And without exception, every one of them, after a few seconds, turned around. Because everybody else did. And it's amazing the degree to which fashion, what is considered click, now becomes the rage. You know, some individual wears his shirt turned around backwards, and the next thing you know, everybody's wearing their shirt turned around backwards. Baseball caps, as when I was growing up, you wore them with the bill this way, and now we have them backwards and cockeyed. I told my son, I said, we could make a lot of money if we would patent a hat with the bill already on the back so you wouldn't have to turn it around. He thought I was nuts. But what does that say about us, other than the fact that we're quick to get into step? Now, I'm not saying we should all go back to wearing bell-bottom pants and paisley shirts and platform shoes. That was very much part of a time in which, you know, you ever have your kids look at your pictures when you got married and they laugh at the way you dressed? But those simply reflect the cultural times that we live, and they often reflect in many ways that we were the product of those times. And the writer to the Hebrews was well aware that the pressures of that society that they inhabited, what's the most convenient thing I could do? what's the road of least resistance? And so he's telling them, yes, you may get what you want, but there's a price to be paid for it. You see, apostasy, as he's defining it, is very real in the sense that people who have publicly identified with Christianity, although not indwelt by the Spirit of God, can fall away. Apostasy is very real. Down through the history of Christianity, there have been people that have embraced the Christian faith outwardly, only to abandon it later. And one of the most painful things I've ever witnessed is people who I thought were Christians turn their back on the Christian faith and completely disavow it. Well, you'll notice that in this sense, in this instance, the writer says that there is a fearful thing. Let me address this concept of fear. You all know the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One of the most disturbing things I see in what goes by the name of the emergent church is an effort to domesticate God, to strip away from Him such attributes as omniscience. We saw this in the Open View Theists, which were the precursors to the emergent church. God does not know the future. He learns. Not only is omniscience considered a passé doctrine, but the notion of God's omnipotence is likewise been reduced. And with it goes the notion of God's justice. You see, when we start to redefine sin, one of the first things that happens is there is a domino effect takes place. If sin is not as serious as the Bible says it is, then the offense that it registers to God can't be what it is. And if God is not offended by sin, then there is no need for an atoning sacrifice to deal with it. And if there's no need for an atoning sacrifice, there's no need for a mediator. If sin is as insignificant as we would be told it really is, then the gospel becomes equally dispensable. But fear is something that the Bible accents. Fear is something that the Bible says we owe God. And it's due to the creature-creator distinction. You see, when we humanize God by making Him much like ourselves, only a little bit greater, we, in effect, cut off the distinction that the Bible has between ourselves and the Creator. Whenever the creature-creator distinction is lost, as it is in Mormonism, by the way, you'll notice that Mormonism says the famous maxim, as man is, God once was, as God is, man can become. The creature-creator distinction gets thrown out the window. And it's not incidental that the gospel according to Mormonism basically doesn't require a bloody mediatorial sacrifice. We simply earn God's favor by doing our part. God does His part. So the gospel gets lost in translation because the doctrine of God gets eviscerated or gutted. But the writer to the Hebrews had an exalted view of God. In fact, later on, he will refer to God as a consuming fire. Now, I would think that you would be fearful of such a being who is described like that. The other thing the writer likes to do as he develops his argument is to argue from the lesser to the greater. You'll see that. For example, here, he says, if people sinned like that under the Mosaic economy, and they suffered this fate, how much more? There's the argument. It's called a fortiori. If this is the case, this is much more the case. If you think that the people in the Old Testament had it hard, think about the consequences of neglecting the voice of the Son of God by comparison. And so, go back and look at what happened when the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai and Moses went up onto the mountain. And there he received from the very hand of God the Ten Commandments. And remember, it's described that like a Steven Spielberg movie. The mountain is enshrined with dark clouds, and the people see lightning flaring out of it, and the mountain is trembling, and the people are terrified, and they cry out to Moses, "Don't let God talk to us. We have nothing to do with Him." They are fearful of what they're seeing. And this writer is bringing that imagery back to them. He said, "You think they had something to be afraid of? You trample the Son of God underfoot. You treat with disregard the blood of the new covenant. And you're going to find that God is much more frightening than you can begin to imagine." You see, when we strip God of His holiness, He becomes docile. He's just kind of a celestial grandfather figure. Kind of a Santa Claus, you know. He's like Mr. Rogers times 10, maybe. But you're not afraid of him. You don't think that he's anything to be feared. But the writer says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands. And he uses anthropomorphically the image of falling into the hands of a deity who's angry. The book of Revelation speaks of people crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face. And here's a mixed metaphor for you: from the wrath of the Lamb. What? You know, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He's also described as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John says he saw a lamb as if it had been slain before the foundation of the world. And then he describes in vivid metaphors Christ coming back, seated on the back of a horse with His flaming angels coming to bring judgment. And the peoples cry out because the vision is that of an angry lamb. Nonetheless, it's frightening. And this is what our writer tells us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, that's the second time he's used the expression living God. In chapter 3, he says this thing is a living God. Now notice, this living God is not like the deities of the pagan world around them. The living God, think about it, eternal, infinite. The fact that you are alive and every breath you take, you do so at the bequest of the hands of the living God who holds your life in His hand, and your breath can be taken away like that. It accents the awful sense of God's otherness. He is the source of life from everything. And to treat, this is important, to treat the Son of God with contempt is to insult the Most High and Living God. You say, well, wait a minute. They're simply going to embrace another religion. In our postmodern world, that's just a person's right and privilege. But in the writer's eye, it is an act of insurrection against the sovereign creator of the universe. We are all at risk, I think, in this day and age, to trim the sails. That's a vivid metaphor the Apostle Paul used with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. You remember that Paul met with the Ephesian elders on his way to Rome. And there he said to them, "I was with you for this many years, every day, night and day, teaching in your midst." And he uses an expression. He says, "I did not shrink from telling you everything." And the word to shrink means to lower the sails. It's a sailor's term. To lower the sails is, I do not want the ship to sail at full speed, so I will lower the sails and the ship will not be able to be pushed by the wind. And Paul, metaphorically speaking, says, I didn't hold back from teaching you anything. And you can read the book of Romans, for example. The essence of Paul's gospel is laid forth there. And it begins with this terrible acknowledgement. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And men go about to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have done it from the very beginning of time. And now they do it under the pretense that it's noble. We want to make the gospel more appealing, do we not? We want postmodernists to respond to us, do we not? Well, let's shave this off and let's shave that off. Let's don't emphasize that. Let's don't come across judgmental. Let's accent the fact that God is benign and He's all loving and all accepting. Instead of God's attributes as they have classically been defined, we now have omnibenevolence is the chief characteristic of our God. He's just all indifferent to human failings. All He wants us to do is to try our best, whatever way we may see fit, and He will gladly congratulate us at the end. Such a deity would not be one to be feared, much less obeyed. No, we live, as Christians have down through the centuries, in our own particular time, and our own particular period. And it's for such a time as this as God has chosen us to exist. We're called to be faithful. In fact, Paul tells you, as I quoted earlier from Philippians, that we should shine as bright lights as we live in a corrupt and perverse society. Jesus likened His people to salt. But if salt loses its savor, if it's no longer salty, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. These are testing times. You might think that times that test men's souls are those of great adversity, in which there's persecution. I'll tell you, a greater temptation is to go the route of least resistance. Make your Christianity as chameleon as possible. Blend in. Simply reflect the views of the world around you and practice your Christianity off in a corner somewhere. The world will not bother you. They will gladly tolerate your existence. If you espouse the postmodern mindset, they'll clap you on the back and say, good show. Isolate the distinctive doctrines of Christianity in such a way as people aren't confronted and made uncomfortable by them, and they'll think you're good. Speak up. Confront them with the law of God and the reality of judgment and the certainty of it, and they will revile you. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, those that desire to live godly, and by that I do not mean in a self-righteous way, but godly in conforming their lives to the teaching of the Bible and following its directives, you will be persecuted. That's the fate you face. It's as real today as it was in the first century. Even though we may not face physical persecution now, we may be called upon to do it. Francis Schaeffer was a beacon, a light. He once said, and it made a very vivid impression upon me, he said, do not tell people that Christianity is something that might help them. Tell them that Christianity is true. May God help us to emulate that man of God. As we go to the Lord's table, would you prepare yourself to remember Christ in the bread and the wine?